Thanks, George. Okay, I feel like it's, I can move this like out of the way. Okay, all right, it's all in my face. Okay, I'm also going to start my timer because I'm curious. How long is it going to take me compared to, you know, rehearsal? Hi, everybody. Good afternoon. Welcome. I'm Erica, part of the teaching team here at Liminal. I'm not going to mess with my hair because I'll probably pull the mic right out. But hi, nervous stuff and whatever. And I didn't have too much coffee or any kind of tiramisu before this started. So if I start talking faster and faster and faster and faster by the end, then you'll know why. But maybe that'll pass after just a minute. Also, like, so nice to see all your faces. So I thought there might just be like two of us because of the rain today and everything and the holiday. So thanks, everybody, for coming out. Hi, if you're joining us online, Joyce listeners, I've been just saying in case you're on there. Hi, and welcome. This is the latest in our series entitled God Breathed? I just wrote out the words question mark in my notes because we all have been saying question mark to highlight how important the question mark is. Not that we cared too much about the question mark, but there it is, reading scripture afresh. And we're on week five, a story still unfolding. Ooh, that's what I thought when I first saw it. What we've covered so far, just for a quick review, is Andrew talked about how the Bible came to be, and then Ginny talked to us about the importance of reading biblical texts within literary genres. And then Catherine spoke on the history of biblical inerrancy. Wayne last time brought our awareness to our presuppositions and the things that we bring to the Bible when we read it. And that's been an amazing few weeks. And so I feel like we could have just stopped there. But we have today. So my prompt for this talk is, what does it look like to read the Bible as part of a bigger narrative with theology and teachings to build upon and expand? This will be a real short service. I'll just start with this part. I don't know. I started this work on this many times and, I got nowhere fast. Luckily, 68th time's the charm, so here we go. And it's kind of exciting, this prompt, and interesting, but a little bit scary, and honestly, it pushed me outside of my comfort zone a little bit, so lucky all of you. Maybe or maybe not, we'll do the same. What does it look like? No idea, really, but that also meant a whole bunch of ideas, so I think your best takeaway today might be hearing me say that I don't know, because I really think it's up to each one of us to figure it out for ourselves. Because the fact of the matter is that, one, the entirety of our experience is what shapes our experience, right? That's kind of what Wayne brought to us when he spoke. And two, none of our experiences are alike. Right? Ginny shared about that. If you remember her little story about her and Ben in Oxford having two entirely potentially different experiences while she was driving terrified and he's like, oh, look, neat buildings. And that holds true for spiritual experiences as well. So some of you guys might be a fan, I am, of the comedian Pete Holmes. He's got a fun Barry Taylor joke. I don't know if you've seen it on your feeds, but he quotes, it's Barry Taylor who said, God is the name of the blanket we put over the mystery to give it a shape. And the joke is, why did he hear this sentence from the road manager of AC/DC and like not his pastor, right? And he goes on to say that another way of thinking about God might be like a character in a book searching for the author / creator, where trying to know God is kind of like Harry Potter trying to know J.K. Rowling and being upset that he can't find her, right? Like, she created him, and he is by some definition her, and yet he can't have tea with her, right? Joseph Campbell says, God is a metaphor for that ineffable mystery which transcends human thought, language, and even existence itself. There's a point, I promise. One time at band camp, One time, I was writing a play with a friend of mine who was in the directing program with me, and a group of us ended up in this philosophical conversation about character development that went way, way off the rails. And after some time, we just like stopped having words to capture the thing that we were trying to tease apart. And there was this moment where two of us just kind of locked eyes across, we were working in this circle, and we were like so much finding, like trying to use the force to come up with a word at the same time. We could not find it, but we simultaneously burst into this laughter, and we laughed so hard that the rest of the group caught on, and then like 10 of us were just laughing. I'm pretty sure somebody peed. It was like minutes or hours long of laughing. We were crying. Everything hurt, you know. Something about that moment, though, connected us all and kind of transcended time and space and atoms and words and everything. And later, I imagine that might have been the kind of experience that maybe somebody had at Pentecost. I don't know. I've had plenty of moments in my life where I felt God's presence, but this was really something else. It was kind of this shared, ineffable mystery experience, right? I would now consider it like a Holy Spirit moment. And it was the kind of feeling that I expected to feel, you know, at so many like altar calls when you go up and it's like, Holy Spirit's happening. Like people are flopping over and you're lit. And I would be like, I'm not, I feel like I should be feeling the thing, but I'm not feeling the thing. Anyway, so if God is so like not describable and so mysterious, what's the point? So indulge me for a second if you want. You don't have to. But if you will, stand up for a second. And if there's somebody near enough to you who's also wants to stand up, like give them a high five. And if you're into it, maybe a smile. And then if you're not, you could just sit there and cross your arms and like roll your eyes real hard at me if you want. And then sit back down. So what's the point? To connect. We have strong desires to connect with each other and to create and share mental models about what our world is and how it works. It underscores our humanity and it anchors life. We've organized and structured society around connection, right? Actors, politicians, commerce, business, authors, writers, doctors, lawyers, all connect for a living. Followers is having a moment. This is one reason we have language. We use experiences and language to work together to craft our shared mental models. It's not easy, but we do it. And it allows us to see and be seen. And somehow in that experience is like being really alive. So even if our commonality is not knowing, so on our topic today, we might be not knowing together, and that's okay. I was told as a five-year-old that the Bible is inerrant, just to revisit that for a moment. Like Ginny, I was presented with, you know, the Holy Bible as if it was literally the breath of God manifest into the big golden edge preciousness that the pastor read from on Sunday. And it might be, as everything that exists is. When my kids were in preschool, I was in a mommy's Bible study, led by a mommy who was also a pastor, who uttered the phrase, the creation myth, one day. And I raised my eyebrow, and then I raised my hand and said, let me stop you right there. You just uttered some words that do not compute because of the way I was raised. And while she unpacked that for me, there was like buzzers and strobe lights and like, danger, danger, going off in my head. And I left that study unsure if I could continue to attend it. I did, as it turns out. But I also remember that I couldn't step on that wiggly-woggly ground, because that's what happens when we rethink deeply held beliefs. It messes with our notions of who we are in the world. So I'm also 2 weeks, I'm 2 weeks ago years old. I wrote that down with all the hyphens, from hearing Catherine utter the fact that the Bible never claims to be inerrant, just very casually in her talk. And then immediately, I don't know if all you guys heard it, I was sitting over here, but there was like the sound of the needle on the record player going like, right? I was like, what did she just say? Let me do a little research on that. She's correct, of course. Thanks a lot, Catherine. Even in the light of the many scriptures that like stepped forward to pop up in my mind to try and prove my old belief, and it's kind of fascinating how our brains want to hang on to stuff. So maybe that happened for you too. Here's some examples of just some scriptures that popped up for me, right? 2 Timothy, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Psalm says the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. And from Proverbs, every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Each of these verses was like a leg holding up the table of my belief about this thing about inerrancy. And so the opportunity was for me to think, well, what if they're not? What if they're not legs on that table? Okay, so I'm thinking differently now, and the ground is a little wiggly-woggly, and that's okay. And, you know, and then at moments, it's like, what ground? I just feel like an astronaut. Nonetheless, let's journey onward into a little thought experiment. Like, Ginny, I'm curious to see if I'll still be standing here at the end of this. Or you might get to see some cool supernatural goings on. But either way, we'll have a little fun. So what if the Bible is errant, right? Then what they said might not be what God says. What they said might just be what they say God says. And how can we know? Which is a little bit like our prompt question, right? If you're like me, the desire to know God includes wanting to know what he says, like for shizzles, right? We want to follow the creator. Just tell me, God, and I'll do whatever it is. We want to defer to God's authority. But what does that mean? I think I told you this story when I was in eighth grade and they moved from the King James Version of the Bible to the New International Version. And I was so flummoxed because I was like, these are not a match. Well, how are you telling me that these are the same thing? And I was really disturbed because I was like, well, how can I know now if that's really what Jesus said? And is it really what, I mean, it's the red stuff, right? And so all the words in red, come on, but now they're different. This was before I knew that, you know, the Gospels were not written down like on the day when the events happened. And I still thought way back then that if I could just, you know, oh, okay, no problem. If I can just learn the Aramaic and the Greek, then I could read the original and know that. And then I could translate for myself what God said. Right. Oh, sweet summer child, young me. It sparked a love of language that I still hold and a curiosity about the etymology of words and phrases and colloquialisms and stuff. But here we are. So there's an essay by N.T. Wright titled How Can the Bible Be Authoritative? That brings up some good points to mix into this conversation. So Nicholas Thomas Wright is an English New Testament scholar and Anglican bishop. This essay that he wrote is long and juicy, and you should read it all together. But I want to highlight some bits, trying to keep to our context here and also keep to what he was saying. I considered this essay after listening to Andrew's message on how the Bible came to be, and it's helped me a lot. So here are some excerpts that we'll just talk through real quick here. So first, he defines what people in the church mean when they talk about authority. They're very often talking about controlling people or situations. They want to make sure that everything is regulated properly and that the church does not go off the rails doctrinally or ethically, and that correct ideas and practices are upheld and transmitted to the next generation, which all seems very well intentioned. He says, authority is the place where we go to find out the correct answers to key questions. This notion, however, runs into all kinds of problems when we apply it to the Bible. Is that really what the Bible is for? Is it there to control the church? Is it there simply to look up the correct answers to questions that we, for some reason, already know. As we read the Bible, we discover that the answer to these questions seems, in fact, to be no. He goes on to say, my conclusion then is this, that the regular views of Scripture and its authority, which we find not only outside but also inside evangelicalism, fail to do justice to what the Bible actually is, a book, an ancient narrative book. So he posits that the Bible sort of gets twisted into something that is not, and that we expect a lot from it. And that's to say, while God is the author of everything and therefore the authority, the Bible itself may not be, because the Bible isn't, in fact, the living God exactly. Hang in there with me. N.T. Wright suggests that we reexamine the concept of what that means about authority. So I want to highlight that, you know, things become twisted even with the best of intentions. I just realized that I put something in my note referring to something I said earlier and I didn't say it yet. Did I say the thing about being in a cult? No. Okay, pretend I did and this will make sense. And then later when I say it, it will come back around to it, right? Okay, I joked earlier, except I didn't, but pretend I did, about being raised in a cult. And here's the point. While I know that there are people who genuinely use God's authority to control others in evil and abusive ways, a victim mentality doesn't really serve us here. So we're going to give the majority of people the benefit of the doubt and consider that ideas and concepts easily get twisted without malice because of just time and space. Like, consider the game of telephone, right? People know the game of telephone. Like, if I whisper something over here, by the time it gets over there, it's an entirely different sentence, right? So that's just an awareness that we should also have about the Bible and the translations and so on, because it's just humans who are translating and bringing all these words forward, and it's the nature of being human. So N.T. says, authority is God's. We find soon enough, and this is obvious, but it is often ignored, that all authority does indeed belong to God. In the beginning, God created heavens and the earth. God says this, God says that, and it is done. And if that's not authoritative, I don't know what it is. That's pretty straightforward. Then he goes on to say, what is God doing with his authority? We discover as we look at the Bible itself, there is a more subtle thing going on. God is not simply organizing the world in a certain way, such as we would recognize from any of the human models that we have. He is organizing it, if that's the right word at all, through Jesus and in the power of the Spirit. So in light of that and a notion that God doesn't use our human models about organizing things and even about authority, it is important to highlight that what God is doing will absolutely be through Jesus and the power of the Spirit. I think everybody can agree on that. So N.T. says that God is not like a celestial Google to whom you can apply for answers on difficult questions. Of course we talk to God and we may or may not get questions, but it's not like on-demand info, right? And not at all to diminish the power of prayer. It's just that we're recognizing that God is not our servant. It's the other way around. Nor is God a genie to whom you can go for moral and doctrinal permits or passports to salvation. This presents a challenge to the world's view of authority and to the church's view of authority. So he arrives at this. Authority is not the power to control people and crush them and keep them in little boxes. The church often tries to do that, to tidy people up. Rather, God's authority vested in Scripture is designed, as all God's authority is designed, to liberate human beings, to judge and condemn evil and sin in the world, not people, in order to set people free to be fully human. That's what God is in the business of doing. That's what his authority is there for. Wow, so powerful. God's authority in Scripture is designed to liberate human beings to be fully human. And we can add through Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit at the end of that. God's authority in Scripture is designed to liberate human beings to be fully human through Jesus and in the power of the Spirit. Wow, that brings really a lovely lens to some of the words of Jesus. From John, we get, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. And then later in the same chapter, he goes on to say, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all the things that I've said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Okay, so collective deep breath with me. If you want, you could stand up again and spin around and sit back down. Because we're in the home stretch. So what can we do? Which is the heart of our question today. Let's consider a few things. The first thing is that we can be curious and we could play what if, right? What if we try on new ideas and belief? It's just a belief. Knock out some of the table legs. Let the belief not have them and see what it's like to be an astronaut for a little bit. You can always go back to it again if a new belief doesn't fit or is inconsistent or whatever. But we can be transformed by the renewing of our minds in Christ Jesus. What if this is just what I believe right now and I hold it a little more loosely? Could we do that without rocking our foundation? Right? For me, when I was presented with the creation myth, it was too much at that time. I was like, tilt, right? Now I can hear a true statement about the Bible doesn't claim to be inerrant, and I'm like, okay, let's see what that feels like, right? For me, holding the belief that God's authority in Scripture is designed to liberate human beings to be fully human is a great lens at this moment to use as a filter when I'm thinking about reading the Bible afresh and, you know, how we fold in the other information that we have. What if the things that we thought were true are not? We can free ourselves from any chains that we put on ourselves or allowed to be put on us if we want to, right? For me, again, I don't know how the cult thing got out of here. Okay, what if I was raised in a cult? That was just a thought I had being faced with, like, new thoughts and discovering some of the thoughts I had were not true, and it made me rethink, like, oh, I was pretty well programmed as a kid. Maybe I was raised in a cult. Okay. Is what I think and believe allowing God to liberate me to be fully human? Another great filter to look through as we read. And then my last what if is, what if we read and become a student, not read and become a follower? Yikes. I came across this sentence in my studies for this message. Relying on humans for God's authority is expecting too much from mere humans. So if we read and become a student, instead of reading to become a follower, maybe we have more room for God's voice and the Spirit to lead us along. All right, number two, we can deconstruct. Again, what if we were told wasn't true? It might not be, or parts of it might not be. Maybe nice to take a look, though. Don't throw the baby out with the bathwater and be gentle with yourself. But deconstructing allows us to look at the building blocks, keep what serves, and let go of what does not. It allows us to consider our presuppositions. Again, thank you, Wayne. Allows us to challenge our assumptions. And when, you know, a source of authority points to itself and uses circular reasoning to justify itself, probably is worth another look about what's really going on there. And then three, we can apply critical thinking. So critical thinking starts with first principles, which are like the basic building blocks of anything that you're looking at or places to start. So if you're looking at something that's complicated, you can check to see if you can break it down into its more basic building blocks. And once you arrive at the bottom, then you can start to rebuild. And then things have a little newer solid ground from there. So for me, the conclusion of N.T. Wright's essay is really gold, that God's organizing the world through Jesus and in the power of the Spirit, and that Scripture is designed, and God's authority in it is designed to liberate human beings, to judge and condemn evil and sin in the world in order to set people free to be fully human. For me, that feels like a really great first principle building block. And also, I happen to believe that Jesus was an expression of God who walked among us and used many experiences and words to share a mental model of the mystery. So the Bible is the main text we use to look at Jesus' life. And so that's a great place to start with that kinds of lens. So that's it. Short and sweet today. Receive God's every overflowing blessings and abundance of love and grace. If you want to talk more, we'll talk after.